In certain situations that you find yourself in life, you've got a network, right? And when you find yourself in certain circumstances, there's a go-to list on your phone of people to call, right? Well, and not necessarily like within your friend circle, but when we're in certain circumstances, we oftentimes know who to call upon, right? For instance, let's say there's something strange going on in your neighborhood. Okay. Good. Yes, if there's something strange in your neighborhood, you call on the Ghostbusters, right? Sure, yeah. Logical deduction. Okay. If you're in need of helpful hardware folk, where do you go? Or Jeff and Corey, right? But most of the time, yes, Ace is the place. So you call Ace and tell them your problem, and they've got helpful hardware folk. When you're having water issues, a lot of times people simply say, "Hey, Culligan man," right? Right? Or if you find yourself in a car wreck or with some house needs, you know you have a good neighbor, right? State Farm is there, okay? But let's say you find yourself in a situation where, oh, I don't know, you need fire to rain down from heaven to eviscerate a bull that's very waterlogged. Say you just happen to find yourself in that circumstance. Who are you going to call? Yes. Lauren got it, and I hopefully all of your minds went there as well, right? Not your most pyrotechnic friend is not going to make that happen, right? But that's a situation where you would call on the living God, because he would be the only person that would be able to make fire rain down from heaven to eviscerate a waterlogged bull. So today, we are going to look at the life of Elijah, the prophet Elijah. And the prophet Elijah's very name means Yahweh is God. There is no other. When you find yourself in life circumstances, he should be the number one on your speed dial, so to speak, in prayer. Because he is the living God and he cares for you. And so we are going to find that the life of the prophet Elijah is filled with events that are familiar to us, but not necessarily similar, as I don't think any of you are going to be in a situation where you need to defeat some 850 prophets of a foreign God and have fire rain down from heaven. So that situation might not be similar to anything you're going through. And yet, the truth that we find as he stands up against apostasy and always looks to the living God for direction in life, or as we've been looking at, Elijah learned to trust in the Lord with all his heart in every circumstance. And he knew, he learned that the Lord would give him that next step. And so I hope that we find as we look into the life of Elijah that although we might not be in similar circumstances, we know that the lessons that he learned through his life are the very same lessons that we can apply to whatever circumstances we find ourselves in life. So let's pray to that end that we learn that lesson. Heavenly Father, God, you are good and you are the living God. There is none like you. Declaring the end from the beginning, knowing our inmost being, perfect in love and compassion and mercy, and yet perfect in holiness and justice, worthy of our worship, and not just ours, but worthy of all worship. We know that every knee will one day bow, but Lord, we choose today to bow our hearts before you, to learn from you. And so we open our hearts to your spirit for that purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are marching onward in our summer series, and we are, it's called Teachable. We're looking at key Old Testament figures and how their lives are there to teach us. They're recorded in God's holy word for our instruction. Because in these accounts that we have, God has revealed himself to us. God has revealed timeless truths about mankind and about this fallen world and about our enemy. And we can apply these timeless truths and even some of these promises to our lives. It has been great for me personally to look at the whole of some of these lives and some of these moments in history and see not just the lessons that they learned, but how many of these lessons were repeated in all of these characters. I think I've had an awesome time looking at the providence of God, how he is always knowing what things are going to happen, and not just him knowing and kind of leaving us, but he's always telling us what he's going to do and why he's going to do it. And not one of his good promises or his words or his prophecies came to fail. So we know that anything that he has told us, we can cling to it. We can trust it. So let us now turn our attention to the life of Elijah. And again, if you can kind of see in your mind the timeline that we are on, we have just looked at Samuel, who has anointed King Saul and then King David. And then we looked at Solomon, King Solomon, and the kingdom after Solomon was divided. The kingdom was divided into two, a north and a south. And the north and the south were at odds with each other and had different kings. A lot of those kings were not great kings. Some of them were good, but a lot of them were not. And today we are going to look at a time in Israel's history where the king of the north was especially evil, and that permeated through the whole of the nation. And so God raised up a man called Elisha. And so turn there now, if you have your Bibles, 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, starting in verse 1, we're going to have kind of an introduction to who is this man, Elijah. So we read this in 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. And actually, that's all we know. We know nothing of his birth or his family other than he was of Tishbe in Gilead. We know nothing much of the events leading up to this moment where all of a sudden God is going to take this rather obscure man that we don't know much about, other than here he is, thrust onto the scene. But his name tells us something. As we know, names in the Old Testament held great significance. And so I already alluded to it, but his name tells us something. We see the word El, which is God, and Yah, for Elijah, and it simply means Yahweh is God, or God is Yahweh. And so we're going to see that the story of his life, he is thrust into a time where there are many other gods that people are bowing down to, especially this god of Baal. And so we see that Elijah is commissioned by God for this great purpose, to tell the people of Israel, don't you remember, there is only one God. And so we will see that the moment that Elijah is most well known for, which we alluded to at the beginning, the prophets of Baal, his battle with the prophets of Baal, is foreshadowed in his name. Who is the true living God? Is it Baal or is it Yahweh? So we carry on in our text and we're setting the stage now. Now Elijah said to Ahab, who was this evil king of the north, the northern kingdom of Israel, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. Now, this is interesting because in the physical world, where was Elijah standing? Who was he in the presence of as he's saying this? He's speaking to the king, but in his mind, he's not more cognizant of the physical person he's standing in front of. But like we'll see in many of these prophets, they were most concerned as they stood before the living God, and knew they were in his presence first and foremost. So that tells us a little bit of the mind frame. We don't know much about his past, but we do know whatever was in his past led him to this moment where he was less afraid of standing in the presence of this evil king, and he was more cognizant of the one of whom he was called to be an ambassador. So now Elijah said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. So here we have this relative no-namer up to this point telling this evil, corrupt king of the northern kingdom that the living God, the one true God, is sending judgment upon the nation. for forgetting him and serving others. And that would be a severe drought, that not only will there be no rain, neither will there be any morning mist or dew. It will be a severe drought. And this drought, we have to know, is a dramatic demonstration against the God that they had chosen instead of the living God, who was a God of the weather, of the rain specifically, because if they were to pick a God, they want a God that they can serve, so to speak, that is going to bless their crops. And so they pick a God, or they design a God who will send them rain at the proper time that they can call upon to give them these rains. And Baal was this God. And so right away, the living God is going to battle with this false God, saying, you're going to call on him for rain, but I, the living God, am the one who sends the rain, and now I will withhold it. So in 1 Kings 17, 1 through 7, we see that God sends Elijah to the king to say there will be no more rain. And as quickly as he is on the scene, he is sent away from the nation. He is first sent to a brook, where we see, as many of us know, if we know the story, God provides water at this brook for a time until it dries up, and ravens to bring bread. And through all of this, Elijah is learning to trust in the Lord for provision. So in this first little season that we see of Elijah's life, we are learning what it looks like to stand up to apostasy, to stand up to a nation or peers or superiors that go against the commands and basically spit in the face of the living God. I have a quote here from Meyer that kind of depicts the area or the season. It says, the whole land seemed to be apostate. Of all the thousands, and was the nation of Israel many at this point? Yeah, one would argue as many as the stars in the sky or the sand on the sea, right, is what God promised they would be. And of all of the thousands in Israel, we later find out that there are only 7,000 that remained that had not bowed the knee or kissed the hand of Baal. But even these Elijah did not know of at the time. They were paralyzed with fear, and so they kept silent, so that their very existence was unknown by Elijah, especially at his great hour of loneliness. So this moment, actually, of a great drought in the land, once again, we see in the providence of God, this moment foretold back before they even went into the promised land, back in Deuteronomy in two different places, but specifically earliest in Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17, we see that Moses, as they were going into the promised land, warned the nation that if they go into apostasy, if they neglect the living God, that God would cause the rains to cease in the land. And as our God is a holy God, that is what we see unfold in this account. So the first lesson that we'll pick up on later is standing up to apostasy, putting God as first in our lives. Second, we see the beginnings of the power of prayer. Actually, the New Testament picks up this very moment in James chapter 5 when it teaches us about the power of prayer. And it says, don't you understand the power that you have when you have the access to the throne room of God? So James 5, 17 says this, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, meaning he wasn't anything crazy special. He was a man just like we are, and yet at the Lord's command, he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and this is a spoiler alert, but he prayed again, and heavens then gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit once again. So we see in the New Testament, this moment is instructive to us, that as God has given us his word, we should shape our prayer life and our understanding about our world around what we have access to when we pray as the people of God. That's powerful. That's instructive. We're going to see later on that each action of Elijah was at the command of God. Elijah as a prophet did have special relationship with God for a special purpose at that time. And we have special relationship with God through his spirit and through his word. And God has put us where we are, and we have good works he prepared in advance that we ought to walk in them. So now I don't think that we are called to march onto Washington and boldly declare a drought over America unless we return to godly, God-honoring principles. But I think that we are called to, according to what the New Testament teaches us, to pray for our leaders, for our community, for our people. James does tell us, and if you look in chapter 5, it instructs us how we ought to pray for one another with boldness, with expectation that we are going to see the power of God, knowing at all times, even if we don't see the direct answer to our prayers as we would like, that our God is good, that he is provident and working in all things, and that we can be leaning on his grace in those moments like Paul did. So right away we see an example of a natural man with supernatural strength through the power of prayer, convicting in my heart. Next, the next season we see, as the brook dries up, we see that he is called to a widow. And so we see this in 1 Kings 17, 8 and 9. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." Now, to understand a little bit here, the first thing to note is this was enemy territory. This was not within the nation of Israel. This was a general region that was ruled by and was kind of the origin of the evil queen that dictated King Ahab to worship Baal. And so we see this prophet going to enemy territory for provision, which is an interesting move on God's part. It's interesting that the providence of God would lead Elijah there and start to show compassion on this widow and her son. But we've seen this before, right? God oftentimes uses unexpected people in his plan, where enemies are shown love and compassion. In fact, that is a gospel foreshadow of the love of God. While we were enemies, we were shown compassion. So first is this, Elijah goes to enemy territory. Second, he goes to a widow, which widows were notorious for their poverty in the ancient world. God told Elijah to go to a Gentile widow to receive provision. And right away in Elijah's mind, this is a moment where he's called to trust, because it probably to him seemed to make more sense to wait beside a dry brook and depend on the ravens rather than go to a Gentile widow and proclaim that the living God has told me to come to you for provision. But we will see the faith of Elijah is displayed as he obeys the command of God to go, and we will see the faith of the widow put on display, a faith that is later mentioned by Jesus himself in Luke chapter 4. As Jesus was rejected by his own, he hearkens back to this moment where Elijah would have been rejected by his own, but was sent to a widow in a foreign land who accepted him and displayed more faith. So most of us know this story as well. The widow is indeed poor and greatly affected by this drought, where she has enough for one more meal. One final meal, and her admission is that I'm just going to eat this meal with my son and then we will die. But once again, we see Elijah operate on a word that he received from God. And so he proclaims with boldness this promise. He invites her into this promise with boldness. So we see this in verses 13 and 14. Elijah says to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards make something for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not run empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." What a promise for Elijah to hear. right? Follow me here. Elijah hears this from the Lord, and he gets to present this amazing opportunity for this woman to take hold of this amazing promise of God for provision. And this moment for me is also instructive, and we'll get to this in a little bit. But Elijah has an amazing opportunity to invite this woman into relationship and learning to trust the provision of the living God. And so he declares this with boldness and says, you can make food for yourself, but first make food for me. And if you will trust in this living God that I'm presenting to you, this is what you will find. Your flour won't run out, neither will your oil, until the drought is over. What a promise for this woman of this foreign woman to consider. And we have to think, would we have done that? This is a foreign God with a foreign man coming with this idea of a promise. And yet we see that in God's providence, this woman displays faith. She trusts. And so she does as Eliza said. And we find that for a long season, they all had enough to eat because the Lord provided and his promises were good. So lesson number one from this little season, we can trust in and act upon the promises that God has given to us expressly in his word. And so we see in Elijah's life that actually later on, and this was to foreshadow the coming of Christ, but Elijah actually brings her son back to life after he dies by laying on top of him and pleading to the Lord to bring life back into this boy. And so I don't think that we're promised resurrections on command if we lay on top of dead bodies. This is not a text that is telling us exactly what we should do in times where someone dies. We're not promised resurrections on command. We're not promised a pain-free life. Jesus actually says, in this world you will have troubles and trials of various kinds, but our promise is that our Savior Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And his presence can be with us. And no temptations will come. And the promises go on and on. And here's where it's instructive to me. I have these promises. And I take great delight. And I'm not perfect. But I take great delight in clinging to these promises myself. But am I like Elijah, who recognized that these promises that I've been given about forgiveness and salvation and presence and strength and peace, these promises are not just for me, but for all who will believe. And like Elijah, I've been commissioned to go and invite, just like this woman was invited in, that we might share with the world that needs to know of these promises that are available to them. That's our commission. That's our privilege. It's our responsibility. And so we can trust, not just in our own lives, but we can act upon the promises that God has given in his word, that we might go and tell the watching world of this opportunity that they have to make bread, so to speak, but to come to Jesus at the cross for forgiveness and to watch him bless their lives in ways that only he can. And then lesson number two, as I looked at this kind of season of Elijah's life, as I began to see that God does give us direction. It says that God will direct our path. But when God directs our path, he usually only gives us one step in advance because he calls us to trust beyond that. And I know I have been there where I've said, God, I don't know what to do, but it seems like you're calling me to take this step. And if I start to think about it, if I take this step, it means that possibly this and this and this and this, or this and this, and I start to worry, or I start to get anxious, or I start to question this step. But if I block out all of that and say, God, you have not told me all of everything that's going to happen, but I feel like you're telling me this next step. So Elijah was called to go to the king. Then he was told to go to the brook. Then he was told to go to the widow. And we'll see that there's a time that then he will be called to go back to the king. And I see that in our lives as well. It's even in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. That goes for provision. It goes for direction. Part of learning to trust God is knowing that he has it all planned out, but usually only tells us the next day's plan. But we can still trust. So we carry on in this story that has umpteen lessons for us. We come to the point, the climax, so to speak, of what most people consider the climax of Elijah's life. We pick up the story where Elijah has heard once again from the Lord to go face Ahab. And so we pick it up in 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 17. And I'll read a bit of this. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, so we're going to get some petty name calling back and forth here, which I think is a little comical. But Ahab, in kind of anger, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Because in his mind, the only reason Baal isn't sending rain is because this troublemaker Elijah, with his calling on the living God. So the trouble isn't that Elijah is praying to God for the rain to stop, but that Baal is unhappy, who is the true God of Israel. And Baal isn't sending rain because of Elijah. So that's this, "you troubler of Israel." That's where his mind is at. And so we see Elijah answered, "Me? I have not troubled Israel. You have." So that's where we get into the, "You did this." "No, you did this." A little bit of back and forth there, which is kind of silly, but that was their interaction. It says, "You have troubled Israel, your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab says, "This is a good idea. This sounds right to me." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered all the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping or jumping between the two different opinions? If the Lord is God, choose this day, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And we see something. The people did not answer him a word. Out of fear, out of just plain blindness and trusting Baal and the king of the day. But here we have this setting that I want to get in our minds. The one man, Elijah, standing alone against the nation that he's calling out, but also hundreds of prophets, 850 that are mentioned here. And so he issues this statement, "Choose this day one or the other." And their silence spoke volumes. They would not proclaim Yahweh as God. And so then we see the rules of the showdown, the one versus the many. You pick a bull, and I'll pick a bull, and we'll put it on the altars of our choosing, and we'll call down fire. And whoever's offering is burnt, that will show who the true and living God is. And once again, we remember Elijah's name. That every time that Ahab even said Elijah's name, what he was inadvertently declaring is Yahweh is God. The irony there, let's not get lost on that. So neat. And so we see in the text, the prophets of Baal do everything for virtually a full day. They do everything that they can to get a response from their God, and nothing. And then again, in one of the famous texts from Elisha's life, he taunts them. Verse 27, at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry louder, for he is a God," right? So either he's musing, or maybe he's relieving himself, or maybe he's just gone on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. So he's saying, if your God is a God, maybe he's doing one of these things. Try harder, guys. And so they do up their attempts, and we see that they begin the activity of self-harm, and their blood is being spilled because they so passionately are calling upon their false God. And their attempts all day long are in vain. And in verse 29, we see the result of their day's labor in calling out to their false god, no one answered from heaven. Then attention shifts to Elisha, who takes time, and I think he silently began to do this. As all attention is over on the chaos that is happening, he systematically goes and finds 12 stones. And he takes them and he starts to construct this altar. And then the time comes where he calls all unto himself. And before he does anything, he does something very strange. He calls for water jars, lots of water, to be poured upon the wood and the offering, the bull, that even the trough around it fills with water. Now, if you know anything about starting fires, water is no good. And yet we see that he does this on purpose, that there may be no doubt left in the minds of anyone there that day or any time after that Yahweh is the living God. And so we see Elijah's prayer after he builds this altar, separates the bull on the wood, douses the whole thing in water, we see once again Elijah goes to the power of prayer. Verse 36 and 37. And at the time of the offering of oblation, which was the evening offering, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, remembering their history, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be fully known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. If we know the story, God indeed sends fire down. And it makes a point to say that this fire didn't start from the bottom up like a normal fire, but the fire descends and it burns up everything. It says it consumed everything and then even licked up the fire afterward. The people have no option at this point than to fall on their faces and admit, the Lord, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. But we see that this is going to be a temporary devotion. It's a lip service in the moment that didn't actually reflect heart change. Elijah at that moment orders all the false prophets to be gathered and devoted to destruction as the law had stated. And we see that the Lord sends rain after all the false prophets are gone, which once again comes at a prayer from Elijah. So lesson one for us on this little season of Elijah's life, we ought to be portraying the same question to the world around us. We have a choice. There are powers of evil that we can give ourselves to, even if we're not acknowledging that they're powers of evil. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to destruction. But there's another way. You can choose this day to serve the living God, the God filled with good promises and living hope. And we too can call on the name of the Lord in our time of need, in our time of trouble. My favorite verse from this whole account, if I look at the whole of Elijah's life, was way back at the beginning when he was giving the rules and instructions. In 1 Kings 18:24, I have this highlighted in my Bible. 1 Kings 18:24 says, "You call upon the name of your God," and you see how that goes. This is my paraphrase. You call upon the name of your God and see how that goes. See where that takes you. I will call upon the name of Yahweh, the living God of the Bible. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Meaning the God who actually leads to life. That is God. Another lesson that we have. As God has promised, so he will do. God had a plan and he showed each moment, each element of it to Elijah, and it says Elijah did all that the Lord commanded. Elijah walked in faith. And here's one of the most surprising things as I studied this. Our God has told us to take up the armor of God and to stand firm, and that one day he will come and destroy the enemy, the prince of this earth, right? But I found this, and this isn't absolute, but it's so interesting that I've earmarked it in my mind, that how interesting if this is what God has planned. And whatever God has planned, I will let God be God. But listen to this. There's a possible connection to this moment on Mount Carmel with Elijah and one that is coming, the final battle, the battle that is called the Battle of Armageddon. And once again, we see that battle is a battle of one, the man Jesus Christ riding on the white horse who has come against all the enemies of the earth, all that have exalted themselves against him as the true God. And I found this, Mount Carmel is just above in view of the plains of Megiddo. And if you know anything about the plains of Megiddo, that's where we get the term Armageddon. In the original, it means the plains or the hill of Megiddo that is at the base of the foothills of Mount Carmel. And so I don't know, but I see this as a possible that God is going to use this location to do a reenactment of what Elijah did. But with the breath of his mouth, he is going to bring all of his enemies to ruin, that all may know that he is the one true God. And so I found this quote, before the quote, Revelation 16:16 says, then they, the enemies of God, this is Revelation 16, then they gathered all the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, which is this Megiddo at the foothills of Mount Carmel. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals, and thunders, and a severe earthquake. And later this is described more in Revelation. But Raymond Dillard, who looked at all of these things with their locations and the eerie similarities between the two battles, and the way God often foreshadows future events with types and shadows in the past. So Raymond Dillard came to this conclusion. I see that Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal was a mini enactment, an anticipation of the great battle when God will intervene in history to vindicate his name once and for all, completely, and to eradicate idolatry from the world once and for all. So again, I'm not sure. I'm going to let God be God. But I'm going to earmark these ideas as even looking at the end of Elijah's life when he was taken up in a fiery chariot where he didn't die. Why didn't he die like the rest of us? Other than perhaps a special future role. And then when the Lord was transfigurated and when the Lord was talking about his future with two key figures, who was one of those figures? Elijah. It's amazing. This is our God, the providence, the power of our God that wants to be active in our lives. So again, I want to clarify. I'm not sure if that is what's going to happen, but I could see how God works all those things together. And he comes on a white horse over Mount Carmel in symbolism of what had happened. And then just as Elijah girded up his loins and had a supernatural run to Jerusalem. I'm not sure. Maybe we'll all have supernatural running at that moment as we run to meet him, or I don't know. But it's fun to ponder and to earmark all of these things that on that day we can start to piece together what's happening as God's word is hidden in our hearts and in our minds. So then we have the rest of the story. Elijah encounters God, and once again, Elijah runs to the queen and tells her of what happened. Then he runs away as Queen Jezebel vowed to kill Elijah. We find him depressed and in a low moment after this great mountaintop experience. He pleads to the Lord to just let him die as he sees the hearts of the people not truly turned, but instead as the queen turned on him, so the nation followed the king and queen. But then God shows up, gives him cake, which would be encouraging. And I think it's a reference to like bread, but it says cake, which to me would be an encouragement. And in chapter 19, verse 11, we see that God commands Elijah to go out to Mount Horeb before the Lord, and that the Lord was going to pass by. And once again, this great moment that Elijah gets to experience, just like Moses got to experience, except this is a little different and instructive. There was a great wind that passed by, but Elijah noticed that God wasn't in the wind. There was nothing special about it. And then there was a great earthquake. God was not in the earthquake. And then this fire dashed. And from history, God in the presence of fire is kind of a telltale that fits. And yet Elijah said, God is not even in the fire. So God's not in all of these cataclysmic big things. And what Elijah finds is that he needs to be still and know that God alone is God in every moment of life. And so then he finds God. God does eventually make his presence known and pass by, but it's not in wind or earthquake or fire. It's in a whisper. It's in a breath, a still small whisper breath that he's comforted with the presence of God in that moment. And then, as I alluded to, we see Elijah's departure. And he does some further ministry with Elisha. And then 2 Kings 2:11 says, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated Elijah and Elisha. And Elijah went to heaven in a whirlwind. A beautiful story that I think grounds me, reminds me of the power of prayer that is available to us. Reminds me that God is present in the still smallness of every day. That God is directing our path one step at a time, and that God can be trusted. And ultimately, that God is one day coming again to do away with all idolatry in holy judgment and wrath, and yet in love and compassion, bringing life to those who trust in the name of Jesus and his sacrifice. Let us continue to be men and women of faith that stand up against apostasy and those turning away from the living God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your goodness in our life. We praise you, God. We know that you are the living God. Stir our faith that we might be a people of prayer, a people of hope, a people that brings your promises to the world for them to know that they can trust in the living God. And Lord, let us live today in light of the day that you are coming again. We look forward to that day, but until then, Lord, stir our faith that you might find us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.